Can I just make the point about this one? So this has just got a list of words on it, words that I will be saying this morning, except for one. If you can tell me which word I didn't say this morning, there may be a small prize next week. So, but we're in Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Let me just remind you what we've seen so far. So in chapter 1, we saw that Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and their two kids, they went off to the country of Moab because there was a famine in Israel and in Bethlehem. And then her husband dies, then her two boys die, and Naomi is left with her two daughter-in-laws. And they make out to go back. Naomi tries to send them back, but Ruth stays. They get back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, and they on the first morning, presumably, Ruth says to Naomi, "Maybe I should go out and try and glean some wheat." She does so behind or in the field of Boaz, and then she comes back with this massive pile of wheat, and Naomi tells her to keep going, keep doing as you're doing, having revealed that he is a kinsman redeemer. But before we look at the next bit, let's just read from chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me, Ruth chapter 3. And we'll start reading at verse 6, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 6. So she, that's Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." And we'll leave our reading there. So as we said last time we were in Ruth, Naomi had told Ruth just to sit tight, keep doing as she's doing, keep going to the field, keep gleaning for food to eat. But this morning, just before the passage that we just read, she reveals her plan for Ruth. And her plan for Ruth is a rather strange one. She wants Ruth to propose to Boaz. There we go. So, the plan. By the way, I picked this picture because I was trying to think of someone who looks surprised, and he was the guy who came into my head because I think he constantly looks shocked. So, the plan is strange. The plan is strange. It's surprising. Today, of course, traditionally, it's the man who proposes to the woman. Of course, there is an exception to that. That is a leap year, that's traditionally speaking. But in Ruth's day, marriages tended to be arranged by the parents. So what Naomi's suggesting to Ruth here is very unconventional. And her plan begins with a reminder that Boaz is a relative, that he is a kinsman or a guardian redeemer. But what exactly does that mean? Well, in Israel, amongst the people of God, there was a strong sense of family solidarity. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you will find that when a person becomes poor and has to sell their property, or even sell themselves into slavery, their relatives have a responsibility where they are financially able to buy or redeem that person or their property. So they had a responsibility for people and for property. Now, this is not just a good thing to do. It's actually reflective of the relationship that they have with God, because he repeatedly redeems Israel. Of course, the most dramatic way he did that was from Egyptian slavery. They're called out of Egypt to be a holy people, a people who are different from the world around them. And one of the differences was to be the redeemed who redeem. And this idea of a kinsman redeemer basically just follows that idea. That when someone's husband dies, they're left as a widow, and therefore they've got no way, normally no way, of making money or of providing food for themselves. And so the unmarried men of the family would have to step in and offer to marry their brother or their cousin's wife. That's how it works. So that's what Naomi is pinning her hope on here for Ruth. But back to the story, verse 2. We're told that Boaz will be winnowing. And it's something that is now done by a combine harvester. It was pointed out to me by Johnny this week that a combine harvester does exactly what it says on the tin. It combines all of the bits of harvesting, of which winnowing is one. But the way winnowing used to be done was you had basically like a basket where you put the crop and you kind of chucked it up in the air when the wind was blowing, and the wind would blow away the chaff the furthest away because it was the lightest, and then it would blow the straw away a little bit less far because it's a bit heavier, and then the grain would fall at your feet. So that's what Boaz is doing here, but it gives us a bit of an indication as to why Naomi is now putting her plan into action at this point, because the time for gleaning seems to have come to an end. The harvesters moved to the threshing floor. Somewhere it seems from verse 14 that women were not allowed to be, and in her love and her loyalty for Ruth, Naomi seeks the security that marriage will provide her. And Boaz is the man for the job. But how does she accomplish it? What is her plan? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4. So the first thing that Ruth is supposed to do is to wash and put on perfume and get dressed in her best clothes. Now, let's be clear about something here. Ruth is not a slob. She's not wandering around in food-stained joggers. Naomi is not telling her daughter-in-law to make herself presentable. She's telling her daughter-in-law to make herself available. It's a little bit like if you've seen Downton Abbey or one of these period dramas, and you have, in Downton Abbey, you have the Countess, and she's, her husband has died, and in every single episode of Downton Abbey, she is wearing black, because she is mourning for the loss of her husband, and that's what was would have been happening here. She was wearing the appropriate attire of someone who was mourning for her husband. So Naomi is telling Ruth to formally bring that period of mourning to an end and let Boaz know by what she is wearing that she is available for marriage. So that is part one. Part two, she's then to go to the threshing floor. And verse 4, when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go in and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Now make no mistakes about it. This sounds strange to us. And it's not one of those cases where actually it makes perfect sense. Back then, it was strange, no matter what way you look at it. This is not exactly the sort of advice we'd be giving people, anyone in here who's pursuing marriage with anyone. What Ruth is going to do is risque. The fact that verse 14 says, no one must know, shows that Ruth's presence there could be misinterpreted. I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent to this. It's perhaps the equivalent today of going into your intended fiancé's room and sleeping next to them in the same bed as a way of you communicating your desire to marry them. It's perhaps not the most advisable thing to do. But Boaz's reaction tells us that although her actions are unconventional, he interprets them as she intends, as a proposal for marriage. Now, I'm not sure if any of those of you here who are married, if any of the wives proposed to their husbands, but while it's romantic and lovely for the one getting proposed to, it at least can be a very stressful day for the one doing the proposing. You want it to be nice for your other half. You want everything to go according to plan. I think I've probably told you before that when I proposed to Claire, I managed to make an already stressful situation even more stressful by texting Claire instead of my friend who was guarding my stuff at the place where I was going to propose. Thankfully, though, she'd gone to the bathroom and she'd left her phone in the car, so I deleted the message. But it was one of those what have I done moments. But here's the real reason for stress at that moment. It's because your mind does funny things to you. Even if you're 99.999% sure that they will say yes, there remains this inkling of doubt. Maybe I'm going to get rejected. Maybe I'm going to get the no. Or worse, maybe it was all a joke. The last however long has just been a joke at my expense, and I'm going to be humiliated. Now, Ruth risks these things too. But she actually risks much more than I did or than any of us did, because Boaz could easily misinterpret this as an invitation. And given the young ears that are listening in, I'm going to choose my euphemism wisely. He could misinterpret this as an invitation for relations, if you know what I mean. Now, that could go one of two ways. Either accusation, Ruth is a loose woman, or exploitation, she is forced to do something that she does not want to do. That is what Ruth is risking here. And I'm sure that Naomi was aware of this. She fully understood. But she knows the sort of man that Boaz is, and she thinks it's worth the risk. Scene 2, the threshing floor. Ruth also thinks it's worth the risk, because she does exactly what her mother-in-law tells her to do. And I want us to notice just a few things about what happens at the threshing floor, where Boaz is sleeping. First, in verse 7, we're told that he's lying at the far end of the grain pile. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that he's out of the way. He's away from everybody else. Now, do you think that's just a coincidence, that Boaz lies somewhere where Ruth can implement the plan without other people being able to see or hear her? Is that a coincidence? Or is it God intricately weaving together his plan for the world and his plan for Ruth and Boaz? Notice then, second, that Ruth follows the plan up until the point when Boaz wakes up. Her mother-in-law had told her that Boaz would tell her what to do. Boaz does not tell her what to do. He wakes up, he asks a question, "Who are you?" Ruth seizes the initiative, though. She doesn't get, she isn't like a deer in the headlights at this point. She takes the initiative. Verse 9, she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian or kinsman redeemer." Now, this is a very significant moment, and it's missed because of our English translation. You see, the word that we have corner here is really the word wing. He's She's asking that he would put the wing of his garment over her. Now, why is this significant? Well, in chapter 2, Boaz tells Ruth that the God of Israel is the one under whose wings she has come to take refuge. So Ruth is taking Boaz's words and using them to say that in this instance, she believes that the wing that God wishes her to take refuge in is marriage to Boaz. Then notice third, their integrity. Boaz commends Ruth for not chasing after younger men and looking to him. Boaz is presumably a little bit older than the others. Boaz himself lives up to his reputation. He is willing to do as Ruth has asked, to fulfill his role as kinsman redeemer, but he has principles as well. He knows that there is someone who is related more closely to Naomi and therefore has a first option to marry Ruth. So here is a man out. Now, Boaz is not just trying to pass Ruth off here. He desperately wants to marry her. But he's also desperate to do the right thing, to do things the right way where no one is offended or able to point their finger at him. And then fourthly, notice their purity. This is a compromising position. They're both human. They're attracted to each other. They've got urges. There's temptation. No one is near them. Who would know? But the writer is clear that they resist temptation. And then we come to scene 3, Naomi's evaluation. Ruth heads home. Now, she probably has mixed feelings. I'm reading into it a bit, but I imagine in her position, you'd probably be overthinking things. Maybe she's excited that Boaz could potentially be her husband, but probably she's a little bit concerned about this other relative. Is he even real? Was Boaz just making excuses? But Naomi reassures her, verse 18, telling her to wait, for the man will not rest until this matter is settled today. He's a man of integrity, and he will do as he says. And we'll find out how all that goes next week when we finish our series. But let's just take a moment to think about what this means for us. The first thing is to say that following God's plan for our lives is not always clear. If we're honest, Naomi's plan is a bit crazy. I'm not convinced it was the easiest way to follow God's plan. Now, what do we do when things aren't clear? Well, often we beat ourselves up. We say, if only I knew God better, if only I was a better listener, maybe I would be able to know what God wants us to do. And some of us feel paralyzed by this. We say, we think such is our desire to do precisely what God wants us to do that we do precisely nothing. Then others of us, we're proactive, but we make mistakes. And that makes us more reluctant to try in the future. A few weeks ago, we said that God cares most about the sort of people that we are becoming. He cares most about the character that he is developing within us. And actually, as we change into God's image, as he makes us into the people he wants us to be, increasingly we act in line with God's will because we resemble Jesus, and Jesus was perfect in his obedience to God. But here's the thing, we're not there yet. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to hear wrongly, and that doesn't mean necessarily that you have sinned terribly. Your motives for what you do are more important than what you do. If your desire was to be obedient to God, if you thought and prayed about it, if it seemed to you to be the right thing to do, if you've made sure it doesn't contradict with what the Bible says and it turns out not to be the right thing, don't beat yourself up. You've been brave, you've been proactive, you've tried to play your part in God's plan for the world. Don't be discouraged from trying again. God's desire is for us to participate in his plan. And the more that we do that, the more he develops his character within us and the less mistakes we will make. But don't hear me wrong. Not doing what God has asked you to do, being actively disobedient to his clear instruction to do something, that is wrong. That's something that we need to repent of. Likewise, when we try to make the Bible say what we want it to say, that's not a mistake. That is trying to mold God to our plans, and that's something that is wrong. That's something that we need to repent of. But genuine desire to obey God is not something we should be ashamed of, even when we make mistakes. Secondly, we need to talk about integrity. See, the evil one loves hypocrisy. He loves when Christians say one thing and do another. Why? Well, because it gives the non-believer an easy way to reject the gospel. If Christians do not practice what they preach, if it makes no outward difference to the way in which they live, then why would anyone want to become one? That's not to say that if we've got 100% integrity, every single person we meet will come to faith. They won't. After all, Jesus had 100% integrity, and what happened to him? Well, he was killed by those he came to save. But why is it an issue? Well, it's because the gospel attacks our pride. It tells us that we aren't all we're cracked up to be. In fact, it tells us that we've made such a mess of things that we need someone to die to fix the mess we've made. Now, that truth, that's a difficult pill to swallow, and so don't respond to it. But for us, walking the walk is just as important as talking the talk. So we need to ask ourselves, not what do other people think of me, but rather how do my actions and my attitudes represent Jesus? How do my actions and my attitudes represent Jesus? Now, there's areas of all of our lives where we represent him badly. And those are the areas that need to change. But we don't change them by ourselves. We change them by the Spirit who works in us. Now, perhaps as I've been saying that this morning, something has really struck you that needs to be changed in your life. Why not go to him this morning and ask that he will do it in you? And then finally, we need to talk about purity, which again is something which is quite difficult to do this morning, but I'll try to be general. It's harder than it has ever been before to remain pure in our society. All of us are fed a lie, and the lie is this, that if we are not having relations, then there is something wrong with us, that we are missing out on the greatest thing that life has to offer. Now, later in the year, I'm hoping that we'll be able to look into this in more detail, but we don't have the time now, and it's probably not quite the best setting just at the moment. But let me tell you this, the key to the fighting for purity is understanding that this is a lie. Now, this goes beyond relations to everything. This is the key to fighting sin, fighting temptation. It's understanding that what the world offers us is not the best thing that we have. The truth, the simple truth, is what we sing often. We sing this, we sing, "Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing." You see, urges, they're going to come. Temptation is going to come. But the fight against it will only be won when we understand that Jesus is better than anything, any pleasure, any experience that this world can offer us. And that's an easy thing to say. How do we actually do that? How do we actually know that Jesus is better? It's not the sort of knowledge that we come to by just reading something once and saying, well, you know, there's gravity, so I can walk on the ground. That's not something I need to constantly remind myself of. But knowing that Jesus is better is something we need to constantly remind ourselves of, because we're so susceptible to the lie. How do we do it? Well, there's no substitute for feasting on Jesus. That's what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? That's what he said. To feast on him. What does that mean, though? Well, it means that we need to spend time in his word. We need to spend time in prayer. How can we expect to love someone if we do not spend time with them? How can we expect to know someone is better than something else if we don't spend time with them? And can I just make a specific appeal to anyone who struggles in this particular area that we're talking about? It's one of those sins that thrives in darkness, when it's hidden. Bring it into the light. Tell someone, talk to someone. You don't need to tell everyone about it, but talk to someone about it. Get help in that area. Because light overcomes darkness. When we bring things into the light, we can get help. We can do something about it. So let me just leave those things with you. Let's pray together and we'll sing our final song. Heavenly Father, we love you. We adore you. We exalt you as the King of this universe. We praise you for Jesus, that he has made those who were dead in their sin alive in Christ. We pray about these things we've been speaking about this morning, Lord. Help us to take risks, to be bold in our desire to follow your plan and your will for our lives. Help us to do that with integrity. Let us be people who are and do what we say. Lord, keep us pure. Help us to fight sin, fight temptation. Help us to remind ourselves to feast on the fact that Jesus is better than anything that this world can offer us, because he gives us something which it can't do. He satisfies our souls, our deepest longings. Help us to keep this at the forefront of our minds as we go into battle this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.